Our text today is James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. I know some of you are saying, James on Easter? The guy, the New Testament author who most scantily distributes the hope of the gospel? A book like James shows us why we need Easter more than ever. And so, with this in mind, that James really clearly puts forth the holy calling God has given to us, remembering that that holy calling is not advice or self-help material, but the commands of a king. Let's receive this word humbly. The word of the Lord, James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he would be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, eyes and ears up here. God really cares about you. And he wants you to know that he loves you and then how you can love him. So I may have told some of you this story before, but one time, many years ago, I used to work as a school teacher. And actually, some of you in this classroom were in this classroom. I'm already back in the classroom. In this room were in my class. Some of you were students of mine. And one day, I got up extra early because I had work to do at school. And I did my usual, took my shower, dried my hair with a towel, and then forgot to look in the mirror, and I never combed my hair. I didn't notice it driving to school in the mirror. Thank goodness I got up early and nobody was there yet. And I went into the bathroom to fill up my coffee pot with the water in the sink and saw myself in the mirror like, oh no, I looked like a Pokemon character. My hair was out to here. And I thought, I don't have a comb. I don't have a brush. What am I going to do? So thankfully, I did have a comb in my car and I got my hair all straight before anybody saw. What if my students had seen me like that, right? Would you laugh at a teacher who came into class looking like that? I think you would. Well, you know what would be even worse? What if I saw myself in the mirror out like that and just thought it was okay? That'd be a terrible choice, right? Well, that's kind of what our Bible verses were talking about today. It said, the Bible shows us what we're like. God's words, God's law, his commands, they show us what we're like. How does it do that? It says, you should be like Jesus. We should all be like Jesus, shouldn't we? Are you guys all perfectly like Jesus? No, I hear very good, honest answers over there. Very nice. We're not like Jesus. Know how we know that? When the Bible shows us how we should be like Jesus, it reminds us, hey, that means the sinful, mean things you do now, that's not okay. It shows us what needs to change. When I looked in the mirror, did it show me what needed to change? What needed to change? My hair, right? It was crazy. But what if I saw that I needed to change and just walked away and didn't? That's crazy, isn't it? So when the Bible shows you that there's sinful things we need to change, that we need to stop doing, we need to say, Jesus, thank you for dying for those. And Father, thank you for giving me Jesus, that he took the punishment for these sins. And help me want to change to be like him, to thank you for that. Can you think of ways you could be asking God that, how you could change and be like Jesus? Thank him for giving you Jesus? So when the Bible shows you what you're like, don't walk away and forget, right? Say, okay, God, you've showed me what needs to change. Remind me of your love for me through Jesus so that I want to love you. All right? Think you can do that? All right. Thank you for listening, kids. So, remember, what is James most concerned about in this epistle? that Christians' lives match what they confess that they believe. And he's hearing that these Christians who are in certain areas of being dispersed through different persecutions, he's hearing that their lives are not at all matching what they confess. And so he's reminding them, it's not enough for you guys just to know your stuff. Don't just listen. Be a doer of the word. So how can we grow in this? How can we be doers of the word ourselves? First, we need to let God's law convict us of our sin. We need to let God's law convict us of our sin. Then, we need to make sure that our obedience is not simply external. We need to make sure that our obedience is not simply external. And then third, we need to realize that Christ has actually given us a law of freedom. We'll unpack what all that means. But Christ has given us a law of freedom. So first, how can we let the law convict us more of our sin? Let's read verse 22 again. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For as he looks himself, then goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The ESV is very wooden there. I don't care for the translation there. It's accurate, but it's unhelpful. It's forgetting what you look like. That's the issue, right? And what's James's unspoken assumption here? The unspoken assumption is that what you look like isn't very good, okay? Because if you look in a mirror and every hair is in place and you look great, it's okay to forget about it because there's no problem, right? Hey, I look great. Now I can focus on the task at hand. If you look in the mirror and it's a complete disaster and you walk away, that's what James is saying, then you're deceiving yourself because it's not okay the way you look if you just walk away and forget and there was a problem there. So as I told the kids, it's bad enough not to look in the mirror, but when you do and it reveals what needs to change, and you do nothing about it, you can only get away with that by lying to yourself. So when God's word is that mirror, and you know the passages you don't go to on purpose, right? You know the ones you conveniently flip over because I just don't really feel like hearing about this sin right now because I'd rather either keep indulging in it or I won't be able to handle the guilt trip that I'll go into. I won't handle the despair I'll go into because I just fail too much at this. Whatever is your reason for avoiding certain passages that reflect to us what needs to change, we cannot afford to be merely a hearer who knows it but does nothing about it. And again, the assumption is you're hearing it and you actually know. You know you should do something about it. You understand it. So I think this could somewhat reflect Paul's language we're going to get to in our second point when he's talking to the Jews in Romans 2. In the beginning of Paul's kind of prologue to Romans, what's his whole point? Convicting the world of their sin so everyone sees how bad they need the Messiah he's going to explain for the rest of the book. So he starts with the whole world, more generally. Then he zooms in and says, okay, now Jewish believers, just because you guys know the law, does not mean you're off the hook. In fact, it makes you all the more accountable. And it's not the hearers of the law who'll be saved, it's the doers. And he's not saying you're saved by works, because the way he ends that whole section is, therefore, no one will be justified by the works of the law, because through the law comes knowledge of what? Sin. The law as a mirror shows us our sin. And many of us have probably been brought up in certain circles and maybe worshipped in them for quite some time, where the law was not the thing that showed you your sin at all. The law was just what you do. Either because you had hellfire and brimstone preaching that never gave you the gospel as your motivation for wanting to, and you just left each week out of fear, I better change or else. But the assumption was you can just roll your sleeves up and get to work for crying out loud. But perhaps the more insidious, more dangerous teaching on this is when the pastor turns coach and gives you all the locker room pep talk that tells you, look how great it would be, and you can do it. Well, let's get out there, team. We can do this. Because at least with the hellfire and brimstone, which is not okay to deliver to God's people, you are a minister of the gospel. At least you'll go seek that grace on your own, right? Because you just can't handle a diet of that for long. And you will say, Lord, forgive me. Thank you for Christ. Thank you. You'll be driven to those passages that tell you there is hope because you're forgiven. Maybe not as often as you should because the pastor's not leading you there. But the locker room pep talk, the self-help kind of preaching that's very prominent, that just is so dangerous because you are not led to see your need for Christ most often. Now, I had definitely sat under some of that preaching, and because I'd had good teaching other times, I was absolutely left with my stomach empty. Yeah, I was told I can do all this, but the problem is I don't. You haven't told me what to do about that. You told me I have all this power, and what I hear every Sunday are testimonies of the whole, I used to be the most evil person ever, I gave my life to Jesus, and now my life totally plateaued, and I have success in all areas of my life. And I thought, my testimony does not look like that at all. So what am I going to do? And I could tell I'm not being fed. Several of you bring back sad reports when you're on vacation, saying, we just can't find a church that gives us the gospel on Sundays when we're on vacation. This is not meant to build up and say, aren't you guys glad you go to such a great church? Okay, please don't hear me going there, okay? Goodness, no. No, what I'm trying to make us be aware of is we have all, in many ways, probably had a diet of what is most intuitive to us. And what's most intuitive to us in our growth, if we're trying to fight against sin, is what? Those who work hard get a raise, and those who don't get fired. And you've heard me give you that analogy a lot. That works in almost every other area of life, and it's a pretty good model. I stand by it. But that is not how it works in Christianity. And because we have that intuitively in us, and on top of that, hear it in so many Christian circles, all I got to do is try harder. Problem solved. Write the little reminder on index cards, one on the steering wheel, one on the mirror, one next to the wall when I sleep. I've got this. We know how that story ends. Thing is, it should be that easy. It really should. After all the Father has done for us in Christ, after all he's given to us, it should be really easy for us to want to do what he loves. The problem is, our sin is too deeply entrenched for us just to take the law of God as just what I do now. But that's what's most intuitive to us. So be aware that that's what is intuitive in you. And it's not intuitive for us to come across beautiful, beautiful commands from God and say, Lord, show me where I'm not doing this first. Show me where I'm actually acting hatefully towards you because I'm choosing to not do what you love. Mercifully show me those. But we cannot let the law convict us and then just leave us lying there on the ground all beat up. That's not what God designed it to do. What does Paul say? The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now there he's talking about the Mosaic law, but that's as a picture of how God led the people to the Messiah so that now when God's commands come to us, it convicts us of our sin. So that I don't trust in myself. So that I don't fear that God's wrath might still be available to me. It might still be a threat that I have to... I am not responding to him out of fear, but out of love and gratitude. And remember, when you are tempted to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to change. I'm not doing this anymore because I know your anger awaits me. Maybe not hell, but you will leave me. You will forsake me. I can't afford that. I'm too afraid of that, so I'm going to stop. If you love me, keep my commandments. So obedience is the way God wants us to express what? Love. When you are moved by fear of God's anger, are you moved by love? Yes, but love for who? Self. It's not a loving action toward God, especially when he's given his son. Acting as though there's still wrath left is just where the devil wants you. When God convicts us of our sin, when the mirror shows us what needs to change, the devil wants to take that as a fast track to despair. Yeah, you need to change, and I'll show you what else needs to change. And he's right. But he wants you to think it's all on you. And then we get fed up with the despair that comes from the hellfire brimstone. We say, you know what? I heard that one guy on YouTube, and he was just so positive. And he just made it sound like I have just so much power I haven't tapped into. And I'm just going to, you know, that's right, the coach. That just feels so good that I am such a better person than I thought. And you go from one poison to another one that's worse. The law is in charge to lead you to Christ, that you are reminded you are justified by faith. You're not accepted by what you do. You're accepted by what Christ did for you. So, we got to let the law do that. Don't hold up a shield against it because you can't handle to hear what else needs to change. And don't go into your self-defense mode, which we all have really good muscle memory for. Right away, when the convictionometer starts to rise, instead of letting that run to the cross, like, no, it is, I am not that bad. I'm not that bad. So-and-so is worse, so-and-so is worse, and so-and-so is worse. And that one guy's really bad. So I could be way worse. Or, oh, you're right, that needs to change. But I had good reasons for doing it. I had good reasons. You cannot blame me for that. My life is so stressful. I am so tired. There's not a chance. It's not good, but I had good reasons to do it. So I'm not going there. You could have been reminded of how sweet the gospel is. And remember, if we let this pattern do its job, if we don't get in the way of it, when you are being reminded of more that has to change, that could be a way for you to realize how much more God loves you. Why? Because Christ suffered for these new discoveries you're having. You were guilty all along. You just try not to listen. But when you're aware of how awful your sin is, then you are now aware of, he suffered more for me than I realized. There's more wrath he took for me than I was aware, which means he loves me more than I thought. You could let it go there, which fills you with a desire to change, motivated by the Holy Spirit. But instead, say, well, I don't need to change that much. Let's put that needle down more. Okay, disaster averted. No, disaster started. Okay, disaster begun. Because it just leads to more despair. So, to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Or don't store up how much you know and not respond to it. Let it convict you. But let it then lead you to the cross. That's how we can be changed and become those who do what the word actually says. But our second point, external doing doesn't count. Because remember, obedience is not obedience unless it's love. So James calls out some external hypocrisy kind of obedience, because that actually is doing the outward thing while your heart doesn't love it. I've given you this analogy before. The best the best measuring device for you to use to discover how much your heart actually loves what God calls you to do is to ask yourself, what would my life look like if there were no consequences for any of my thoughts, words, and deeds? If there was no consequences whatsoever, what would I go do? And then you find out, what do I really love? Martin Luther said, I've given you the quote many times, commands that are kept with dislike in the heart are not kept at all. If you refrain from gossip with your teeth clenched and you really want to do it, but you know so-and-so's nearby and they'd probably call you out on it, guess I better not. Do you really think you obeyed the Lord there? Not a chance. Your heart was saying, I hate your law, but someone here might arrest me for it, so I don't feel like getting busted. But deep down, I really hate your law. I would love to gossip right now. Fill in the blank. I'd love to lust. I'd love to steal. I'd love to lie. Whatever it is. If you're only refraining because you don't want to get caught, You don't love the Lord's law. James gives his example of this. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I can't believe I'm about to say this because I've kind of made a cottage industry of making fun of evangelical cliches. But I'm actually going to use one of my most hated. This is James' way of saying, does your walk match your talk? Well, those are cliche for a reason, because for all of us, the answer is no. Now, not completely. The Lord has produced new life in every believer in this room and has changed them and is making you more like Christ. But every one of us can probably rattle off very quickly a list of things we've said or done that if people who saw those things knew we were Christians or knew we claimed Christ would say, doubt it. They lashed out here over a temporal, material thing that's not going to last forever, as if their hope depended on it. So if they had an eternal hope, they wouldn't have done that. But they do it, and they kind of do it a lot. So anyone who drives in front of me, not using their turn signal, not, realizing that the speed limit is actually ridiculously low, they could really push it here and be just fine. If they had a little microphone to my car, would probably doubt that I have a faith. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely that I would entitle myself to that and act as though they and God are wronging me when God gave his son for me. So all of us have areas in our lives where we have settled for external conformity. But deep down, our actions aren't matching our words. And what James says is, no, real faith doesn't make one claim and then not bridle the tongue, doesn't make one claim and then live a certain way. Real faith is so moved by what Christ has done for them that they can't wait to sacrifice for others. Real faith is spending time with the widows and the orphans and not looking like the world. The false faith that James is going to be calling out more in chapter 2 is one that says, sure, I believe, but you look just like the world. It looks like you don't have a hope. Or it looks like you do have a hope, but the hope is lodged in what this world offers, and that's it. Not in what Christ has done to guarantee our future for us. So, we say we love our Father. And I think every believer in this room does. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, but not out of fear. I can keep them because of what his son has done for me. And the more I contemplate what he's done for me, the more I realize how loved I am and how sure that love is and how much it doesn't depend on me, the more I begin to love what he loves and I am obeying what he wants me to do because I love him. Not because someone might catch me or I don't want to risk the shot to my reputation. But I think if all of us were honest, many of us settle for kind of the bare minimum, for the level of obedience that kind of keeps us having the reputation that we want. And in much of our hearts and what doesn't get spoken or what isn't visible to the rest of the world, it's all about us. Which makes our external obedience not matching the internal. The way to have that change is to remember, meditate on, put yourself in the way of the Word, where you're reminded what Christ has done, where you're reminded how much he loves you, where you're reminded that your hope is absolutely sure and does not depend on you. That's what the Spirit uses to change us, to make us want what he wants. But this gets to third point. In verse 25, James says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So Our final point, that Christ has given us a law of perfect freedom, or law of liberty. That sounds like an odd statement. Laws are things that bind, aren't they? How is this a law of liberty? Well, first, it reminds us that we are freed from the curse of the law. What God has done for us is canceled the written code that stood against us, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Or here in Colossians 2, he says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Such an amazing passage. The law that stood there rightly condemning every one of us to eternal death has been canceled. The Son of God said, "Father, blame me for what they've done and punish me for what they've done. Credit them with what I've done." So there is no law condemning them again. That's what's so counterintuitive. Obeying not because I might get fired. Obeying not because God's promised me a raise, if I do. Obeying because I love him, because he's loved me so much. Counterintuitive, but the greatest motivation ever. And the only one that will actually make us more and more like Christ. So, Paul then says numerous times in his epistles, since you've seen how free you are, since you have been set free from that doom that stood against you, don't abuse your freedom. Use it to serve the way you were served. Just like our confession today, your attitude should be like Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That's how I respond to what I've been done. So, as we use in Reformed circles, I would suggest to you it's the big outline of Romans. It's the big outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. God shows us our guilt. That points us to our need for his grace. And then the Spirit produces in us gratitude. That changes God's law, God's commands, from things we better do or else to things we get to do. I actually get to express love to the King of the universe who I stood condemned by, rightly. He condemned his son instead of me and then adopted me as a son. And I get to express thanks to him for all that he's done. And God does not ever ask you to be really creative and edgy with your response to him. Most of the creative, edgy types in their responses to God paid with their lives in Scripture. If you love me, keep my commandments. But again, not out of fear. God took away any of your reason to be afraid. His wrath has turned away forever, thanks to Christ. Your future's guaranteed, thanks to Christ. What is there to fear? Now your motivation can be because I get to, because I love you for loving me. What does John say? I quote it to you all the time. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with what? Punishment. That can't be your motivation. It's his love for you. And so this law of liberty reminds me I've been freed from the curse of the law, and now I get to use my freedom as a way to serve and not serve myself. That's what Paul says to the Galatians who weren't getting this. In chapter 5, he says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So he says, the Spirit is the one who reminds you you're a son. And ladies, that includes you too. You're an heir. The Spirit reminds you of this. Interceding for you with groans too deep for words. He reminds you how loved you are. He reminds you whose you are. And that reminds you, I'm not under the law. I don't have to do this out of fear. I have been set free and I can use my freedom to say, who can I help? I don't have to worry about me ever again. Who can I serve? Because I've been served by Christ. my hope is sure. So he's given us this kind of a law, not one that condemns us, but one that does show us our sin. It shouldn't lead us to despair and fear. It should lead me to conviction, which leads me to repent. Why do I bother doing that? Because I know I've been paid for by Christ. I can repent without fear of being turned away. And then the Spirit fills me with gratitude to look right back at what I confessed. Father, I'm sorry for sinning in this way. And the Spirit moves us to say, and that's right where I'm going to beg you to help me change as a way to thank you for what you've done for me. That's what James is talking about here. That helps us be doers and not hypocrites. It fills us with a kind of joyful desire to obey instead of one that only looks to see what we get out of it. And so, brothers and sisters, let the law convict you because it's so beautiful. Strive then to have the Lord help you love it so your obedience isn't just fake exterior things. Realize that you've been set free from the law so you can serve in your freedom, full of joy because of Christ. Elders, deacons, come forward. We need to have a sign that reminds us of our future together, but a sign also that reminds us how sure the work of Christ is, which guarantees our hope.